Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for this day and for the grace that you give to us. We thank you, Father, for just the leadership that you give us every day when we turn our eyes toward you and lead us in the ways of righteousness and holiness and even into some divine appointments from time to time. Thank you, Father, for your mercy, your grace, and your love. And I thank you, Father, for the church. The Church Universal and the Church at Surface Creek. Those precious believers who gather regularly to worship you, to share the fellowship of the saints, and just build kind of like an extended family.
Yes.
I thank you for Arla maintaining her home open to us every week that we can meet here and be blessed by her hospitality. And I do pray, Father, for our loved ones, family members who are weak and some of them sick. We do pray, Father, for Cindy as she has come down with this cough. Thank you that they're being able to treat her. And for Bill's heart issues, we pray for Joyce with her lungs, that the pulmonologist would be able to determine something that would be of some aid and assistance to her and heal her. For Paul and Tracy with his cancer, and Louise as she comes back home, and also for George. And as Louise comes home, Lord, we ask that you would restore her soundness of mind, because she's going to have to be with George and help take care of him, I presume. And so we pray that the two of them would be an encouragement to one another. Pray for Arla as she goes in for the stress test tomorrow, that all things would be well, and she would get a clear bill of health from that. Lord, we pray for my sister Carol, for whatever the doctor's report was yesterday. Lord, we ask that it would be something ultimately that would be benign, and they would be able to treat it fairly easily. Pray for Chris with her fall and cracked shoulders, but obviously, Lord, we're always more interested in the spiritual state of our family and friends and loved ones. And so we do pray, Father, as Arla said, that maybe this would be an eye-opener for her, and she would see the faith of her mother and the testimony that her mother has lived for a lot of years, and that she would have a come-to-Jesus moment soon. We pray for Russell as he drives tomorrow or the next day, whenever he chooses to drive. We ask that you would give him safe travel. That our home would be a place of respite for him. He's had a pretty rough couple of years with trying to get his house ready and the loss of his sister and mother, just like Carrie did. And I just pray that he would feel welcome, and that the comments and conversations we would be uplifting and encouraging him in his faith, if he has it. If not, that he would recognize Carrie and my faith as we have opportunity to share with him. Lord, I thank you for the word. What an encouragement it is to come and study your Bible and hear the words of Jesus tonight as he talked to crowds of thousands regularly. And as he gives them some difficult teachings in these words we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, they're difficult in our day also, Father. I myself have seen people turn away from the church and turn away from the Lord Jesus over these same conversations that Jesus had. And so I pray that you would give us inquiring mind to ask questions and really understand insights that the Lord Jesus was giving these people in his day and still giving us through the writings of John. I ask, Lord, that you would fill us with wisdom and knowledge and the joy of your spirit, because even though these are hard things, Father, once we understand them, they can be some of the most joyful doctrines that we have ever had. And so I thank you for this time. Bless it to our minds and our spirits in Christ's name. Amen.
Yeah.
Okay, last week we left off in John chapter 6, verse 40. And this is the third part in a one-part series that we started a few weeks ago. We'll finish this up tonight. The series that I was going to do just in one short thing was on soteriology, if you remember that. That's the from two Greek words for salvation, or discourses about salvation, or words about salvation. Kind of like biology is the discourses of the science of life. This is the discourse on the science of salvation, soterios. And I broke it down into four headings, kind of as an outline. Point number one was the offense. What was the offense that caused us to need a doctrine of salvation? And point number two was the result of that offense. And of course, the offense was eating the fruit in the garden when Adam ate the fruit in the garden, the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then, of course, the result, we looked in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, and then chapter 8 also in Jeremiah 17, 9, and that the result was that the heart of man was wicked and evil. Mm-hmm. And Genesis chapter 6 tells us that it was continually evil. Every thought of their mind was evil. Jeremiah chapter 17, 9 tells us much the same thing. The heart is deceitful and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And then we talked about the correction, what was necessary to correct this offense and the result of the offense. And of course, that is a perfect blood sacrifice. And we looked there, it started in John chapter 6, beginning around verse 28. And then last week we talked a little bit about perseverance, but we also talked about the correction, the necessity of the sacrifice, and the result of that sacrifice for those who believe in Jesus, in the perseverance of the saints, in other words, the doctrine of eternal security. So tonight I want to start in John chapter 6 and verse 40. And like I said, perhaps tonight we'll finish this study, and that will mean that we finish essentially chapter 6 of the Gospel of John. So you'll remember that this was during a leading up to a festival time. They are in the synagogue at Capernaum shortly before the Passover, which means most of these guys would be headed for Jerusalem pretty quick. And Jesus began teaching them in the synagogue at Capernaum. And this was shortly after the feeding of the several thousand. I think it was the feeding of the 5,000. Yeah. At the beginning of chapter 6. And then he crossed the sea, and many came looking for him, if I'm keeping my stories straight. And Jesus said, you're looking for me because of the free bread you got. And they said, well, then what sign will you do for us? You know, because he said, Moses fed your father, your fathers in the desert with the manna for 40 years. And they asked him, well, what sign will you do? As if the sign of the feeding of the 5,000 was not sufficient. But this may be more people in that group that didn't witness that feeding of the 5,000. And that's what began the whole discussion. Jesus said in verse 41, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And as we saw last week, the people are having a difficult time understanding Jesus, because he's bouncing between a physical reality and a spiritual reality. And we're going to see that in these verses also today. And down through the history of the church, these verses have led to some terrible confusion and even was cause for the Roman government to bring persecution against the church. Because this is the portion that Jesus said, you must eat my flesh. And so the Roman government would, when this story got around, and of course John wrote the gospel, they would accuse the Christians of being cannibals. And many of the Roman citizens would accuse the Christians of killing their children and eating them because they said you had to drink blood and eat flesh in this passage. But, you know, that's not at all what Jesus was talking about. This passage also gave rise to the Catholic doctrine in their mass when they take the bread and the cup. They have a doctrine called transubstantiation, in which they believe that the wafer they eat, when they eat that, turns into the literal body of Christ, and the cup turns into the literal blood of Christ. Transubstantiation, they're transformed into the literal body and blood of Christ because of this passage. And they don't get it. The Catholic Church doesn't get this passage any more than several of the Jews in Jesus' day. It also gave rise to a doctrine in Calvinism and Lutheranism both that there's arguments about, and you'll see this in Lutheran churches, Methodist churches, and that's a doctrine of consubstantiation instead of transubstantiation. Consubstantiation implies or teaches that the presence of Christ is present in the elements. In other words, the wafer is not really his body, but Christ is present in that in some mysterious way. The cup is not his blood, but Christ is present in that in a mysterious way. Where I take this at face value and just Jesus, when he's talking about eat my flesh and drink my blood.
Consume me.
Exactly, Carrie. Consuming.
Why did I have to make it so complicated?
Well, it's because they're theologians. That's what they do. And so Jesus said, and remember, this is before he instituted the Lord's Supper when he said, do this in remembrance of me. And so that's what I believe about the Lord's Supper, in remembrance of me. Mm-hmm. The grape juice is grape juice. Some churches use wine. That's fine. I went to a church in Oregon that used wine once in a while. And the bread is unleavened bread that thankfully Carrie makes for us. That's good stuff. And, but it's in memory of me. So it memorializes the body and the blood of Christ. That's all in this passage, as we'll look at that tonight, but that's not the main topic of the passage. So verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, quote, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Let me get my screen up here where I can see it a little better. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven?
Yeah.
And so, because he's in Capernaum, that's closer to Nazareth, a lot closer than Jerusalem is. And these people knew him. They knew Joseph and they knew Mary. And they said, he did not come down from heaven. They didn't even know that he came from, Egypt, you know, by way of Bethlehem, Egypt, and then back. They just thought he was from Nazareth. And so they never checked his driver's license or his birth certificate or anything like that. Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Now that verse, the more time you read that verse, and ask yourself, what does this mean? It's a very, very controversial verse, because what Jesus is saying here, when it says no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, I want to give you some not John Copper wisdom, but I want to give you, I think that has it in here. Look at the Greek word first. Okay. So in the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, this is the same word that we talked a little bit about yesterday. Dunamis is the root word. But this is the inflection of this word changes the meaning just a little bit. Dunamis is the Greek word that we get our word dynamite from. Mm-hmm. It means power, essentially. Mighty. We were talking about mighty angels yesterday. And that was a form of this word, dunamis angelos. But the way it's inflected here, it doesn't talk about power as much as it talks about ability. You can see how that's related. I have power to do this. I have the ability to do this. Okay. So in John's gospel and the revelation, it's really one of the few places John uses this word in this inflection more than anybody in the New Testament. It's primarily John that uses this word in this inflection. The messianic, here in John's writings, the messianic activity of Jesus is based on the sending of the Son and on the unity of will of both the Father and the Son. The Son can do nothing without the Father in John chapter 5:19. It's the same word. And in John chapter 5:30. And his miracles are signs which reveal the divine power of Jesus. Same word, power, or I cannot do anything except the Father grant that ability. Conversely, the inability of men to believe in Jesus and to enter the sphere of God's reality is due to their being imprisoned in the world of darkness. Only the election of God and rebirth in Titus chapter 3 enables or secures their release. And so that's the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology. And this is the dictionary I have that the English word grace. In this dictionary, the definition for grace is 8 pages long. It's a standard size book, you know, thick, 3 volumes. 8 pages long just to define grace. Mm-hmm. And what it does is it goes back and takes the Greek word from the classical period of Socrates and traces it down. And then they show how the Jews understood that word in the period between Malachi and the New Testament, those 400 years. So 500 years of Greek history and 400 or 500 years of Jewish history. And they get that from how they use this word in the Septuagint, the Old Testament in Greek. And then they come say, this is how it's used in the New Testament. So based on 500 years of how this word is used with the Greeks and with the Jews between the Testaments, the Old Testament, New Testament, this is how it's used in the New Testament. And so really what he's saying, no mortal has the ability to come to Jesus unless the Father who sent me draws him. No mortal has the ability to come to me, to come to Jesus. And the reason why is because in the fall that we talked about in point one on the election, what was the cause of this? We died morally. And so we do not have the moral capacity to know God unless God draws us and enables us. Dunamis. We can't do it. Only he can.
Well, is there a scripture that says with cords of love he has drawn me? Or is that something I...
Well, no, that sounds familiar, but I can't think of where it is right now.
New Testament somewhere.
Yeah. And that's an interesting thing because he says here, who sent me draws him. Okay. So I want to read another definition of draws him. Make sure I'm looking at the right word here. This is a different dictionary. This is the theological dictionary of the New Testament. It's called Kittel's, K-I-T-T-E-L, for the person who was the editor that drew all these articles. It's about 11 volumes. It's much easier to look it up in here than it is on my shelf. Matter of fact, it's not even on my shelf anymore. It's out in the garage or the shed. So this word to draw, okay? In the case of persons, it may mean to compel, okay? And the word picture is when a man is suddenly, supernaturally, and irresistibly called to God. He often loses the balance of thought. And it's very much what you are saying here. The word picture that you could remember this by is kind of like the Lord puts a band around us and compels us irresistibly and supernaturally to come to him. Now, let's look back just a little bit, a few verses. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. And I used to ask myself, how is that possible? How could somebody sit at the feet of Jesus and not believe what he was saying? All that the Father gives me will come to me. Period.
Yeah.
And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So what we're learning here is that man does not have the moral capacity to come to God. Remember the first week? What was the first thing Adam and Eve did after they ate that fruit?
Yeah.
They ran to the bushes, cut a fig leaf because they recognized they were naked, and they hid from the voice of God. Mm-hmm. Man is still doing that. Men search for God, but they search for the God that they make up in their own mind because he's an easy God to please. But with respect to the God of the Bible, with respect to salvation, with respect to the infilling of the Holy Spirit of God, man does not have the moral capacity to come to God. Only because God has already selected that person, puts a cord around him, and draws him, or according to Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, compels him to come. And then at that point, there's a sudden, supernatural, irresistible call to God. Now, I mentioned Sunday in the sermon, I outlined for you the 5 points of Calvinism that the Council of Dort came up with after Calvin had died. And it's TULIP, which is an acronym, total depravity for the T. U is unconditional election. The L is limited atonement. The I is irresistible grace. And the P is the perseverance of the saints. We will be saved. This is that irresistible grace. When God begins to call a person that is supernatural and it's irresistible, that person will come to Jesus. That's what Jesus said. All that the Father gives me will come to me.
Yeah.
And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out.
Every morning I thank God that he chose me.
Yeah.
And that he saved me.
And he didn't choose us because we were such swell people.
Yeah. Oh, gosh. No. I know that in my life.
He chose us for his purpose.
Yeah.
What do you say?
Some of us come kicking and screaming. But we come.
Well, that's part of that word compel, right?
Say no.
You can't always say no.
I can't for a while.
Kicking and screaming, right? And so Jesus answered them in verse 43, do not grumble again among yourselves. No one has the ability. I know my Bible says no one can come to me, but literally he's saying no one has the ability. Let me give you that word and you can write it down if you want.
Well, that gets rid of the pride, doesn't it? When we realize they have that vision, it gets rid of the pride.
Look at you,
I am. Yeah. Not, I don't really do that, but you know,
it does.
It's a common thing, you know. Well,
it gets rid of the pride. Dunatai. Mm-hmm. Can. That's the, where you have the 3-letter word can, is dunatai. You could put D-U or D-Y, N-A-T-A-I. D-U-N-A-T-A-I.
You know, John.
Dunatai.
Just like this whole series of verses here reminds me of the relationship between the Father and the prodigal son.
Yep, exactly.
And the fact that the prodigal son, while he was out doing his own thing, he was thinking about, especially when things went the other direction, he was thinking about his relationship with his family and his father. And eventually realized,
no one can come to
this is nuts.
It was the love of the father that drew him back home.
It was that same principle that Jesus is mentioning here. You know?
So no one can come. No one has the ability. No one has the moral ability to come to me, to Jesus, unless the Father who sent me draws him to put the cords around and compels him supernaturally and irresistibly to come to me. And I will raise him up on the last day. That's it, period.
Yep.
It is written in the prophets, quote, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So Jesus takes them back and shows them, this is written in your word. They will all be taught by God. Now, what is going on in this synagogue and on the hillside surrounding Galilee and the Sea of Galilee, other than they are being taught by God? The person who listens to Jesus is being taught by God.
Wow.
It's the fulfillment of the prophecies. He's telling them this. They will all be taught by God. And he's implying there that this is what's happening at that very minute. They are being taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. Notice how he interchanges Father and God. Because Jesus is not the Father, but Jesus is God. And so when he says all of them will be taught by God according to the prophecy, he's talking about what's going on right then, I believe. But then he says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, well, how would they do that? The only reason they would be able to do that is if they had the scriptures taught to them, which they all did. That's what they were doing in synagogue. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. And of course, he's implying himself because he said, I'm the bread of life that came down from the Father. But I think it's interesting here. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me, implying that there are many who hear but don't learn. Right?
Yeah.
They hear, but they don't learn. That's the essence of the Hebrew word shema. When in Deuteronomy chapter 6, round of verse 4, it says, hear, O Israel. And Jesus would use that word when he said, he who has ears to hear. Because the word shema, to hear, to listen, implies listen with the intent to obey. You know, our parents used to tell us that. How many times I have to tell you, boy, take that trash out. Did you hear me? Yes, I did. But I did not decide to obey you. Okay. To listen or hear with the intent to obey. Those people come to Jesus. The ones who just hear and keep going. What did the Apostle James say? You're like a man who looks at himself in the mirror and then walks away forgetting what he looked like. You are hearers of the word only, but not doers. Right? So he said, James said to be doers of the word, not just hearers. So what Jesus is doing here is dividing the so-called people of God, Israel, into two categories. Those who hear and walk away and those who hear and obey. There's two categories of people right here. This is what Jesus is doing when he says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And then down in verse 48, he starts in again. Well, verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. And so that, again, that word believes is from our word that often is translated faith. The root word is pisteo, and it's just like Shema in the Hebrew. You cannot separate believe from obey when they use this word. They are tied together like two cords of a rope. They can't be separated. So to have faith in Christ, to believe in Christ, when he uses this particular word in the Greek New Testament, it implies obedience as much as it does belief. And so you still have the two categories. When James said, show me your faith by your works, you know, or show me your faith with nothing and I'll show you my faith by my works. And so like Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us. Yes. It means that we have a works by salvation, not a salvation by works. The works are not meritorious toward our salvation. They have no merit. But because we're saved, we do the works.
Right.
The works grow out of our salvation, not that our salvation grows out of the works. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. And now he goes back to using an illustration. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. In other words, the manna gave them nourishment, but it was not nourishment unto eternal life. And he's saying, I am offering you manna, myself, my teaching, my doctrine, myself, that will give you eternal life. You're still going to die physically unless the Lord comes back, but you're going to have eternal life. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread. And there we have another instance of where Jesus says, I am. Remember, we talked about that last week. We saw that another time.
Equating himself.
The what?
Equating himself to God.
Yes, because how did God reveal himself to Moses in the burning bush when Moses said, who shall I tell them? He said, tell them I am, I sent you. And the two words in the Greek are ego eimi, I am. Eimi is I, or ego is I, and eimi is the verb to be. I am. And they recognize that. When Jesus would say that, I am the bread of life. They recognize he's saying, I was the one in the bush that talked to Moses. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. In other words, I'm going to die for you. And this calls them back to the Passover celebration because they persevered in Egypt and didn't die in Egypt because what? Because of the blood of the Passover lamb. And then they came out of Egypt. And it was the blood of the Lamb of God. Remember John the Baptizer in chapters 1 and 3 of John? He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, lamb means he's going to be sacrificed. And Jesus says right here, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. I am going to die. Now, it gets really bizarre here because the Jews just don't get it. The Jews that are listening to him. The Jews then disputed among themselves saying, how can this man give us flesh, his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, they actually did eat that lamb that night. Remember? So Jesus is going back to that symbolism. Many people think that he's talking about the communion service here. That would be what we call anachronistic. Chronology meaning the time. Anachronistic means it's out of sequence. They didn't know. At this point, they didn't know anything about our communion service. They knew about Passover, but this is way before the communion service ever started. And that was developed later on, years after the death of Jesus. they still just celebrated Passover once a year. And then years after the death, Paul began to unveil, Jesus said, do this as often as you do it. In other words, you don't have to wait just till the Passover celebration. Mm-hmm. Some churches choose to do it every Sunday. We choose to do it approximately every month, if I remember, and get my berries together. And other churches, you know, like Messianic congregations, do it at Passover once a year. Yeah. It doesn't matter. As often as you do it in remembrance of me. So he said, whoever feels on my flesh, verse 54, and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That verse right there is where the Catholic Church gets their transubstantiation. In order to have eternal life, we have to eat the flesh of Christ and drink his blood.
Now, the end of that, it says, I will raise him up on the last day. That, to me, says, because the day isn't capitalized or whatever, does that mean the last day of his life on earth?
No, it's all the last day, whether they, and remember, the Greek has no capitals, hardly ever, unless it's a name. The last day is a Jewish phrase from the prophets. Oh, you weren't there yesterday morning. We talked a lot about this yesterday morning. The last day is a Jewish phrase from the prophets that talks about the day of the Lord when he comes back in judgment. So that's how they would interpret it. Okay. I will raise him up, talking about the resurrection when he returns to earth again. So when we see in our New Testament, something like that, the last day, they're talking about that prophetic expression about the return of Christ.
Yeah, that's right. We're in the New Testament.
John, this also bears on the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus.
Yes. He didn't get it.
They did not get the spiritual depth of what he was talking about.
Must be born
here
again.
Or there. Mm-hmm. So unless they get that, it wasn't going to be easy for them to even understand any of this.
Right. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And so abides in me and I in him. That's the definition of eats my flesh and drinks my blood. Remember how in my book I said in Ephesians 4:29, do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth. I used to think that was just four-letter words. But then as I, you know, got more grammatical skills, I understood that the next sentence, the next phrase, defined the first phrase. Do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only words that benefit and build up, words that edify. And so the words that edify give definition by opposition to unwholesome words. Unwholesome words are any words that you speak to people that do not edify them. Mm-hmm. Wow. You kidding me?
I know.
No, I'm not
There's
kidding.
There's a lot, aren't there?
And so the second phrase defines, gives definition to the first phrase. And we talked about some of that last week, how on Sunday sermon, remember those scary verses? Well, if we pay attention to the verses above, there were three points. I said, if you do this, this, and this, you never have to worry about the scary verses because those define what the life of the Christian who doesn't have to worry about the scary verses is. And so here he says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Remember in John chapter 15, later on after the night before he was crucified or thereabouts in that discussion, Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. And so to eat the flesh and drink the blood means this person has an active participation in the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Kind of like what Carrie said earlier.
Consume.
Yeah. And so when we are consumed, Paul said, I die daily. Well, did he mean that? No, he said in Galatians 2:20, let me look that up so I don't misquote it. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Really? We know that Paul wasn't crucified with Christ, but he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what it means when Jesus says, the one who feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. To abide in Christ is a participation in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what he's talking about. As the living Father sent me, and I live because, let's see, what verse is this? 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. So in that, Jesus is saying, the life that the Father gives me, I will give to you. So we not only have a participation in the Son, we have a participation in the Father.
And then we have in the Spirit, because he lives in
us. He lives in us, right.
I like that scripture where it says that Jesus was saying, praying for his disciples and those around, he said, may they be one as you and I are one.
Right.
And I love that. That's his prayer for us.
In John chapter 17. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, verse 57, as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate in the wilderness and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Now, these next few verses are some of the saddest verses in the Bible. Verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? A hard saying, Albert Barnes wrote, the word hard here means offensive and disagreeable. What is offensive and disagreeable? Well, the very first thing that's offensive and disagreeable is you don't have the moral ability to come to me unless the Father draws you.
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm, exactly, huh? Mm-hmm. Because of our pride, we feel like God should be glad to get me. You know? And I can't tell you how many people have walked away from our church because of this very doctrine, even recently.
But are they thinking also, how can I eat your flesh and drink your blood? Do they think that's just offensive? They didn't get the spirituality.
That's exactly right too, Mike. So they're saying, what do you mean unless the Father, I am a Jew. I am the people of God. Of course I can come to the Messiah. Number one, they didn't really believe he was the Messiah. They were still questioning. So that is a hard, offensive, disagreeable doctrine.
Mine says, who can accept it?
Who can accept it? This is a hard saying, who can listen to it or who can accept it? Yeah. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said that they weren't telling that to Jesus. They were telling each other. Mm-hmm. So here again is an occasion of the omniscience of Jesus. He knows what they're thinking. Yeah. All right. So he didn't lay aside his majesty. He just restrained it when they said, well, when are you coming to restore your kingdom? He said, I don't know. The Father alone knows that. Not even the angels in heaven know. But here's an instance of his omniscience. Jesus knew in himself. And so he says, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Because one of the hard things that they were having a hard time with is he keeps saying he came from heaven and he came from Nazareth. The guy is losing his crackers. And he said, well, what if you see me go back to heaven? You think it's offensive that I said I came from there? What if you see me go back?
His people will.
Ascending to where he was before. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all.
So what is the problem? What is the problem in our life?
Pride.
That we do things like that. You know, he tells us, you know.
Pride.
And it's not that we're arguing with him, but you know, we don't understand it, you know.
So we're full of ourselves.
Full of ourselves. Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. We're just full of ourselves. And, you know, you go back to the Proverbs, six sins are disagreeable to the Lord and the seventh is an abomination. And the worst is always pride, because pride is the foundation of all other sins. Mm-hmm. Really, that book that Bruce got for us, Humilized, whatever it was, the name of it.
Humility.
He said right in there also, you know, pride is the fountainhead of all sin. And it's our pride that keeps us from the Lord in the first place. But look at verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. Now I want to check out something here. Because in this one verse, you have the word Spirit twice, don't we? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. Well, they're the same word. But you'll see that the first time it's capitalized, which it's not in the Greek. That's an interpretation. But the words I have spoken to you are Spirit. So in the first time, in the Greek text, it says, to pneuma. To is the form of the definite article, the Spirit. And in the second instance, there is no definite article. The words that I've spoken to you are Spirit or spiritual and life. Okay. So when he says it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh is no help at all.
Yeah. Yeah.
You didn't come to me because you were looking for Jesus. I found Jesus. No, you were never looking for him.
Yeah.
He was compelling you. The Father was compelling you by the grace of the Spirit of God and drawing you in with a supernatural, irresistible expression of grace. And that grace is expressed in the Spirit of God. And so he says here, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all.
And that was their problem. He said they were full of themselves, the flesh. Yeah. That was it.
Yeah. A person can't come to Christ and have a proudful heart at the same time. Mm-hmm. They must be humbleized in order to come to Christ.
Yeah.
It's just the way it is. So, but there are some of you who do not believe in verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted.
So he already knew Judas was going.
Yep. And he knew in the crowd of, you know, however many there were there that day, he knew which of them would believe and which ones would not. But he gave the specific, John does here, gives the example of Judas. And who it was who would betray him. But up above, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe. That's plural. That's more than Judas.
But was it Peter that denied him three times?
But Peter repented and believed.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. So he knew of the disciples which ones were not.
Yeah. And there were probably, there could have been thousands there that day. Wherever Jesus went, especially in Galilee, there were thousands. Remember? The feeding of the 5,000, how many did they say were there? 10,000?
Yeah. Because
so they gathered. Yeah, it says in here somewhere, but I can't find it right now. A large crowd. Now there was about 5,000 in number, but that's men.
And my version says, this is why I told him.
Has enabled him. That's an excellent word.
Yeah.
There.
Enabled.
Enabled. Yeah, here it's granted. Well, let's look that word up and see what that says.
What verse was that, Karen?
65.
65.
Mm-hmm. Let me scroll through here until I can get.
But you know, I was thinking it's the same in churches today. You have all these churches, and I was thinking about, and you're in a church and you don't stop to think.
Yeah. Well, I'm not finding it where it's used in this particular passage. Yeah. Sometimes they don't lift this particular passage, but enabled is a good translation of that.
Yeah, I like that.
Probably.
Is this an American Standard?
NIV.
ESV.
So I want to take a few minutes and finish this up, because if you will remember this, and it's easy to remember with the little memory device I'm going to give you. 666, what does that mean to you?
Evil. Sign of the devil?
Evil.
Hmm?
Evil.
Or the mark of the devil.
So in John 666.
Bad news.
Bad news.
Uh-oh.
After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Not the 12.
Yeah.
In my book, I define these people as curious onlookers.
I think I read that there was about 120.
Well, there was 120 in Acts on the day of Pentecost. I'm guessing there were probably several thousand, because he just fed the 5,000, 10,000 in the field.
Okay.
And they go to synagogue. And so there's going to be thousands. And because this is a disagreeable doctrine,
they couldn't accept it.
They couldn't accept it. And they turned and walked away from Jesus. Jesus!
Oh my gosh.
Because it's a disagreeable doctrine to them. When a man says, and I'm talking about a man all of you know, well, I don't think I can go back there because I just don't agree with the theology of John and Rex on this very subject. This very subject. So they go to a different church where they're never challenged in their thinking. They're pretty happy with their knowledge of the Bible as it is.
But that's how a lot of people are.
Exactly.
You know?
After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Could you see Jesus looking in the eyes of the 12? And as he's watching thousands of people walk away because of a disagreeable doctrine, because they're saying, now we're pretty happy with what we've always been taught. We are the people of God. We're going to get there. And so he looks at the 12 and says, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered him, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Mm-hmm. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Well, I think, learned more about the doctrine of salvation the last 3 weeks than most of the people in most of the churches in America know. And you've been paying attention and you've taken notes, and I'm grateful for that. But I want to tell you that the doctrine of salvation, when rightly understood, is one of the most wonderful doctrines in the Bible. But when it's wrongly conveyed, it is very disagreeable. Because when we understand that we do not have the moral ability to even come to God, the fact that he would rescue us and initiate that process to supernaturally and irresistibly draw him to himself, that is the most humbling thing in the world, but it's also the greatest grace of God. And it doesn't mean that we don't participate in that, because when the Spirit of God begins to draw us to Christ by the direction of the Father, there are events along that trail that we have to participate in, and we must exercise the faith that he gives us. He gives us that faith after he's began to draw us. And he brings people into our lives to share the gospel with us, to teach us this or that, or help us overcome some obstacle of pride in our life. And by we come to a better understanding and we accept Christ as our Savior, the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of God. But from that moment on, we are obligated to seek God in his word and prayer and submit ourselves to teaching from people who know more than we do. So that's the doctrine of soteriology in a nutshell. We're way on a
way. So we're done with this?
Yes, we're finished
with this
one.
Oh, okay.
How about that? Next week we'll be on to the next something or other. I don't know what that is. Father, we thank you for this day and we thank you for your word. I thank you, oh God, for just the simplicity with which Jesus laid this out. It was hidden from those who were obstinate in their unbelief, but clearly revealed to those that you were drawing and that want a relationship with you. And I pray, Father, that you would encourage us to go on in our knowledge and to continue to learn and grow and crave that deeper understanding of the scriptures. Thank you, Father, for your grace to us. Thank you for our salvation in Jesus Christ, having our sins washed away by the blood of the Lamb. We are grateful in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.